Please turn now to John chapter 15, verse 1, and we will read through verse 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now, one of the things that is different about the Gospel of John is the many self-referential statements that you find therein. There's a certain notoriety that the fourth Gospel has gained on account of the I am sayings of Jesus Christ. There are two kinds. One kind is absolute, as if Jesus was asked, "Are you the Christ then?" And the answer will be, "I am." The more popular I am sayings are the kind that we find in this text. I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In 15:5, in our text, the last one of these I am sayings that involve I am plus a predicate nominative is found in the Gospel of John. I am the vine. But notice, an earlier saying already found in verse 1 contains a decisive and important difference, a modifier, an adjective. I am the true vine. I am the genuine vine. True implies that there must be something that is not true, that there must be a vine which is not the true one. Old Testament Israel has often been pictured under the figure of the vine or the vineyard. And this vine, according to the historical survey that we read earlier, the survey from Psalm 80, had been brought out of Egypt and planted by God in a goodly land. And yet it failed to produce the fruit that its divine vine dresser had every right to expect from it. And so the words of Isaiah chapter 5 verse 2 that John also read this morning had proved true more than once. He looked that it might bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. In a similar way, Jeremiah 2:21 complains about the history of rebellion, the history of Israel, saying that God had planted Israel a noble vine and it had turned into an uncultivated plant. I planted you a choice vine entirely of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So Jesus' self-referential statement as the true vine implies that Israel had been a shadow of the perfection that had now been revealed or arrived in Jesus Christ. He is what God wanted Israel to be, but in fact had never become. With Christ, a new Israel emerges, a new vine, a new Israel, and his disciples are the branches who replace Israel as the new people of God. This vine of which Christ speaks, I am the true vine, this vine has life in itself, and because of the quality of this vine, it will bear fruit, something that was never true of Israel and could not be true of anyone else or any other nation. But what lies at the heart of the vine metaphor is the great thought of the union between Christ and his people, not just the apostles, but all those who believe in the gospel of Christ. The idea of the unity of Christ and his people is a fairly familiar teaching in the New Testament. It's been quite a while that I counted the references to being in Christ in Paul's epistles, and I can't tell you exactly how many times you will find this phrase, but it is used profusely, and Christ's or Paul's phrase that we are in Christ is a reference to the unity that exists between Christ and his people. Paul also belabored the idea of the union of Christ and his people by the use of the metaphor of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The nature of the union of Christ and his people implies that he is so linked with his people, he is so united with his people, that until he possesses all his parts, called the members, that would include you who believe, until he possesses all his members, God reckons Christ to be, in some sense, incomplete, imperfect. Although Christ is far from imperfect, but we have been so linked to Christ that by the design of God, he is not complete until all of his members have been gathered into him. This is the language of Ephesians 4:13, where Paul speaks of growing in the knowledge of God and growing in the knowledge of Christ as coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, not the church, but of Christ. And Ephesians 1:23 makes the same point in speaking of the church as the body of him who fills all in all, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There is only one analogy, there is only one comparison that could be drawn on to explain this unity between Christ and you. Only one. Does anyone have an idea what this is? The model after which Christ, in union with his people, is fashioned is the Holy Trinity. Here, in the triune God, none of the three persons lose their distinct identity or personhood. They are distinct from each other, and yet one is unthinkable and inseparable from the other. And so it is now with Christ and His people. And this is God's doing. This is of God. In terms of the metaphor of the vine and its branches, we affirm that the Father, who is identified as the vine dresser, who is responsible for caring for this vine, that the Father planted Christ a vine. In a similar sense, in how He planted Israel a vine, bringing them out of Egypt and into that goodly land and planting them there, so also Christ came from heaven. He was sent by the Father and He was planted into this earth to be a vine. He was planted a vine for this very purpose, to be the stem and to be the source from which we derive our life. And that just as a vine is not a vine without its branches, Christ is inseparable from His people, and vice versa. All the blessings that God bestows upon His people rotate around this concept of our oneness with Christ. It was in Christ that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. It was in Christ that we died and rose again in the resurrection of Christ. It was in Christ that you have been justified, called. It is in Christ that you are sanctified, and it is in Christ that a glorious inheritance is yours. Our union with Christ necessarily also results in oneness of relation to God the Father. Keep on your thinking hats, because Christ is Son. He is the Son of God. Because Christ is Son and you are in Him, you are sons and daughters of the living God. Because Christ has the Spirit, He has given you the Spirit of sonship or adoption. Because He has access to the Father, unlimited access to the Father, and you are in Him, you also have access to the Father in confidence, because you are accepted in the Beloved. And because He reigns and you are in Him, you also reign. And because you have been, because Christ has been made a high priest of better things to come, you being in Him also have been made priests of the living God. And as we learned from 14:3 some weeks ago, because we are in Him, we will be where He is now. All the blessings of God that He would ever bestow upon His children are bestowed in Christ. So our union with Christ is first and foremost of all what? I've heard this being said for the first time by a man from the southern United States. He said, what? Well, what is to be said about this union between Christ and His people? It is first and foremost of all the exercise of God's sovereign will. It is the union that exists between Christ and His people is an exercise of God's sovereign will, and it cannot be undone. Just as He willed Christ to be the vine, so also has He willed you to be His branches. And He placed you in Him. You did not get there on your own. The Father placed you in Him. Death was required, though, for this to happen. Because you were born in Adam. And the only way that you can be released from Adam to be placed in another one is to die. Death was required for our release from Adam, and death is what Christ has tasted for all of you. In Christ, we have been put to death and resurrected for a new beginning. Welcome to the new creation. Brothers and sisters, welcome to the new creation in Christ. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. That's why we said earlier, this gospel is not about us, it's about God. And I want you to walk away with, first of all, forgiving me my failure. If I fail to communicate clearly, forgive me. But if I can give you some sense of the greatness of this thing that we call the gospel, some sense of the greatness of God, I have done my job. If I cannot do this, I have not. But if I can give you some sense of the greatness of this material that we handle here, the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, I've done my job. And this is why Christ became a man. This is why he was planted the true vine, that we could be joined to him as much as he joined himself to us. Thus far, the nature of our union with Christ. It is inseparable. This union cannot be severed. You cannot be separated from Christ because God placed you in him. And it is organic. You are not an appendix of Christ. You have been placed in Christ before the foundation of the world, when God chose you to be a branch. Shows you to be in Christ. You're not an appendix. You belong to Christ in the very same way that your spirit, your very own soul, belongs to you and is you. The purpose of this union is specific. And I think the best way to approach this is to begin with verse 8. The purpose of this union between vine and branches is that God the Father may be glorified. This is the reason why we pray in Christ's name, that he may answer our prayers to advance the glory of God in our lives and in the world, so that God may be made great. This is also why we obey his commandments, as Christ earlier in the Upper Room Discourse calls upon his disciples to keep his commandments. Or to translate this into the metaphor of the vine and its branches, this is why we bear fruit, to make God great, to glorify him. And we are the happiest when we are most satisfied in God, when we are most centered in God. Now, this is where it becomes tricky. In order to realize this goal, bearing fruit, bringing glory to God, in order to realize this goal, the vine dresser, who is identified as the Father, comes into view. He does what any farmer would do. Unproductive branches are excised, cut out. Productive branches are pruned so that they may become more productive. Appreciate, first of all, the idea delivered in this picture. The branches are not distinguished in terms of their individuality or their respective gifts. Now, that was true of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul used the imagery of the body and its various members and their manifold gifts that can be and ought to be distinguished from one another. The imagery of the vine and the branches is stark by comparison on account of its anonymity. It is helpful here to visualize what a vine actually looks like. What the branches of a vine actually look like, because they're almost indistinguishable from one another. And you cannot tell where one branch begins and another one ends. They all run together as they grow out of the stem or the central vine. There are no freestanding disciples in the body or the church of Christ. There are no free agents in the church of Christ. But like branches which encircle each other completely, the church in Christ is an organic whole. There's only one distinguishing factor between branch and branch. That factor is, are they rooted in the vine so as to bear fruit? Do they, in fact, bear fruit? The branches are judged by the vine dresser with respect to their productivity and nothing else. Christ brings out the import of the pruning that is emphasized in the opening verses of our text. The pruning performed by the vine dresser. And he does that via the use of a single word stem. Take a look at verse 2. In verse 2, the verb to prune is a cognate of the adjective used in verse 3. They belong to the same word stem, they come from the same stem, and in verse 3, the adjective is translated clean. Now, the letter word clean, you would not translate pruned, because it does mean clean. However, the play on this word stem is abundantly clear and intentional because of the close proximity of these two words. What does that mean? It means that the pruning of the Father, the vine dresser, is a pruning primarily achieved through the application of His Word. Trials play an important role in this pruning process. I think we've all made this experience that it is usually when the heat is rising, when trouble come our way, that we grow. When we have smooth sailing, we are more likely to be lulled into a sleep, a blissful sleep, to be sure, as we would think, but it isn't the time in which we grow so much. It is in time of adversity and struggle. But trials, pain, disappointment, or the sins of other people, or the sins of your own, all these things, when they amount to grief and depression, or adversity in general, have a way of activating God's Word in you, so that the pruning is actually done through the Word. Now, the pain of adversity and pain. Take sickness, for example. Sickness is an adversity. It is in sickness and the weakness, the physical weakness of a body, that God goes to work in pruning His children. Because in that situation of weakness, He takes His knife and cleanses that heart, that human being, taking out all the things that don't belong there, that inhibit growth. So it is in adversity that the Word of God comes home to us, proves true to us in ways that we have never seen it before, although we have seen it before. It is in adversity that we come to know the Word of God in ways that we haven't known it before, even though we have known it before. Now, the true disciples are those branches who have been cleansed by God's Word. They're clean. That means they're saved. They are saved. They're clean in a positional sense. But practically, it's a different matter, isn't it? It's a different matter practically. But the one tool that the vine dresser uses is the knife. The secret in a growing vine, in the culture of growing vine, is merciless pruning. Hacking away all that is rank and all that is dead. If you go to a greenhouse in the time of pruning, you will see there lying on the floor bright green leaves. They look perfectly fine to you. And you see lying on the floor there incipient clusters that, as far as you are concerned, seem to be full of promise. Why take them off? You wouldn't take them off. The plant itself is almost reduced to the bare stem. It is bleeding at various points. And if it had a voice, it would be crying out in pain. But if the gardener knows what he is doing, there is nothing that was not loss to keep, and nothing that was not gain to lose. The gardener knows that the occasional stripping of the plant will cleanse it and make it bear more fruit for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, we all have both natures. We all have the two natures. There is the poor, miserable self, and there is the life of Jesus Christ, the true vine. You must understand that the one flourishes at the expense of the other, and it works both ways. The one flourishes at the expense of the other. In viticulture, the vine dresser cleanses or purges the vine from these little, they're called sucker shoots. They look like tiny little devils. They grow on the sides of those little branches. And he puts the knife to these sucker shoots and he cuts them off. Why? Because they eat up the nutrients. They inhibit maximum productivity. They must be cut off. These sucker shoots, by the way, will never bear any grapes. They're just there to eat up the plant's resources. And it is the Father's merciful and at times painful work through the Spirit, applying the Word, especially in times of adversity, to cut back unsparingly the rank shoots of our lives that inhibit our growth in Christ. And so make us to be joined to Christ more strongly so that the life of Christ is flowing through us more clearly, more powerfully. And then to produce the fruit that the Father desires, fruit that is bearing the fragrance of Christ Himself. But when God goes to work in us, it will be painful. Now, the two most prominent sucker shoots in us, I would identify to be self-sufficiency and pride. Self-sufficiency and pride. And when God goes to work, these two must go, whatever form they take, whatever shape they may appear in. And when He goes to work, we may be left bare, and as it seems to ourselves, impoverished. But it is done so as to make our whole being be flung into the growing of fruit. True fruit as the vine is true. Genuine fruit as the vine is genuine. What is there that renders you less productive than you could be or should be? Have you been resisting the pruning of God by which He lays His hand on you and cuts out all those rank shoots, those little sucker shoots? If you are a child of God, if you are clean in the sense of the word here, if you are a child of God, pruning is a regular experience. And it isn't necessarily, and it isn't always sin that causes the knife to be put to you. A vine dresser, if he's a good vine dresser, will prune the plant. God is a vine dresser. He will prune you, sin or not. Although I would say that sin is never far. Adversity always has a way of laying bare those areas where we are weak, where we need strengthening, where we need cleansing. And the Word helps us to recognize these areas and then also to make the appropriate changes, or rather to be changed in Christ. But if you are a child of God, you will be pruned. The Father chastises every son whom he receives, as Hebrews 12 would say, and therefore we ought not despise the discipline of the Lord. It is natural. He's a vine dresser. Have you come to the point in your life where you no longer run away from the pruning knife? Where you no longer cry out, "Why me?" when God has already told you, "Why you?" It is for the productivity, for the production of fruit. Why was Paul given a thorn in the flesh? Why? So that he might not exalt himself. That would have stood in the way of giving glory to God. And also, because God would give him something that he wouldn't give to everyone else, something special. Why was Joseph sold to Egypt and then cast into prison? And to make matters worse, overlooked, not once but twice. Why? To humble him, to prepare him for something great. And when the time came to be questioned about what God had done, he wouldn't say, "Well, I figured things out." He said, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God did." Why was Moses sent to the eastern desert? To a people that he didn't know, far away from Israel and his own folk, almost as though he dropped off the map. Why? Because God was pruning him and preparing him. Now, many of you have heard of Spurgeon, the preacher. What is less popular about the man is that he was often plagued by fainting fits, episodes of deep depression. So because of multiple health-related issues, which were also present, and because of these recurrent fits of darkness, the recurrent depression, it was not uncommon for Spurgeon to disappear for weeks at a time when he was not able to speak to anyone. And he had to be in solitude, or so he thought. But even Spurgeon's struggle with persistent darkness served a purpose. When the Lord prepared him for a great blessing, Spurgeon said, he often found himself in despondency and desperation. Despondency of his own making, yes, but nonetheless, darkness. Spurgeon says, "My spirits were so low that I could weep by the hour, and yet I knew not what I wept for." Spurgeon saw his depression as a vice, not a virtue, to be sure. But he recognized that through it all, even through it all, God summoned him to Christ. God pruned him and made him want to come to Christ and fling himself on the mercy of Christ all the more. And we must understand that if God is to use us, He will also cleanse us. It's not a question of whether or not. It's only a question of when and how. A.W. Tozer rightly said that it is doubtful that God can use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It is quite obvious, too, that bearing fruit is not a one-sided divine affair, as though everything depended on God setting the right circumstances and the perfect care of the vine dresser who is the Father. No. And here's where the metaphor of the vine and the branches breaks down. Branches or plants do not have a will of their own. Branches cannot take on a life of their own because they don't have a will of their own. But we do have a will of our own. And we must make sure that we abide in Christ, which is what Christ's exhortation is in this text. Abide in me, and if so, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The cultivation of our union with Christ, as much as it is a reality, and as much as it is God's sovereign decreed will, but the cultivation of this union in a subjective, in a practical sense, is the foundation for all fruitfulness in your life. We must join the work of God, who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure in order to bear fruit. God, through the pruning knife, prompts us to draw near to Christ. He summons us to Christ. His word summons us to Christ and to no one else. And He cleanses us in order that we might find Christ preferable over everything else, more lovely than anything else. But we must still come. You must abide in Him. Now let's be dead honest. This is spiritual geography that we don't know much about, do we? But do we want our lives to count for Christ? Is this not what you pray for your children when you intercede for them, that their lives may count for Christ? It is what I want for myself. It is what I pray for myself. And I can tell you this as well. The life of this church depends that we all remain in union with Christ. The imagery of the vine and the branches is not an imagery of individuality. It is a communal image. All the personal pronouns of this text are plural. All the references to the branches are plural. It's a communal image. And it is true that an individual must abide in Christ to bear fruit. Yes, of course it is. But for a church to be what the church is to be, we must abide in Christ. We must cultivate our union with Christ. And how do we do that? As a church? In the same way that Christ said in the previous chapter, love one another. In this way you will glorify the Father, and in this way you will be shown to be my disciples. We must cultivate our union with Christ. Now, Christ is the true vine. And that means that He is all-sufficient. Because He's of such surpassing quality that as long as His branches remain in Him, they will bear fruit, and it will be a fine vintage. It will be an exquisite grape that grows from that stem. All because of the quality of that vine. And if you abide in Christ, this is the promise of this word, if you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. It is not a question. You will bear fruit because of the quality of Christ. He is sufficient. The text actually speaks of only two options, does it? Abide in Christ and you will bear fruit. It cannot be any other way because of Him being the true vine. The other option is abide not in Christ. And then the fruit that you bear will be bad. It will be useless and it will be rejected. Now, there may be plenty of activity, but no fruit. Work is not necessarily the fruit that Christ speaks of. We can produce a great deal of ourselves, and because it comes from us, from ourselves, it is nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Fruit pleasant to God is possible on the condition of our union with Christ. That union needs to be cultivated. And you need to be involved in this. In fact, you need to fling your whole being into this endeavor to abide in Christ. If you fail to do so, remember what I said earlier. The one nature grows at the expense of the other. One nature grows at the expense of the other. He is the productive source of all fruit. And when his life flows into you, as the branches are nourished by the stem, God is glorified. Friends, here is the beauty of this gospel. Here is the power of the gospel, too. Christ does not come to us with mere commandments. He does not give us rules. He does not give us good advice for holy living. His name is not Joel Osteen, who would provide 8 steps for a fuller experience of Christian joy. No. He is the true vine. He gives the wisdom of God, that is, the power to live while dying to self under the pruning knife of the vine dresser. And this power, this wisdom is found only in Christ. Only in Christ. Abide in Him by continual thought. Don't go through the day as though nothing had happened. And in the evening you need to be reminded that you're a Christian when you sit at dinner with your family and you remember, oh, wait a minute, I gotta pray before I eat. Abide in Him by love. Love is not what you feel. Love is not what comes your way. Love is what you do with your life. Love is what you see in the other person and then what you do about what you see. Love is what you do. Even if you don't want to. Abide in Him by nourishing your desire to Him. I can't say it any other way, but if you feed yourself with His Word, and if you abide in prayer, the desire for Christ will also be nourished. If you fail to do this, it will wither away. Or it will grow. Something else will grow, like a sucker shoot. Now, to all of us, our lives may seem poor, purposeless, and wretched at times, as though we had not produced fruit in the first place. Get nearer to Him anyway. Abide in Him, and He will see to the fruit that you cannot bear in and of yourself, but He will see to the fruit if you abide in Him, and you will rejoice in Him. He promises you joy, true joy, that is anchored, as the peace of God is, in the person of Christ Himself. So open your heart to Christ and let His life flow through you by the Holy Spirit, and then you will have your fruit for sanctification and its end, everlasting life. If even the cursed wood of the cross was turned into a gateway of hope, and if even the cursed wood of the cross has been turned into a symbol of victory over sin, death, and the devil, shall God not be able to deal with the dead-end streets in your life and give you a new beginning? Then fear is turned to joy, guilt is forgiven, and from chaos emerges new life. All this God wants for you. All this God has laid up for you. And it is completely foolish not to reach out for Christ. Christ is the true vine. The nature of our union with Him is that it is indestructible and organic. The Father desires fruit, and for this reason He prunes His people. He prunes them like the branches of a vine to make us cleave stronger to Christ so as to derive the power of life more directly from Him. It is a pruning that inevitably leads to the production of fruit because it urges you to cling to Christ, because it summons you to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the true vine and for the promise that as long as we abide in Him, we also bear fruit. Oh Father, show us what this means. Bring us into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, that these things will become meaningful to us, that they may not be like dead words on pages, but that they may be written on our hearts and pour forth from our own self and spill over into the lives of other people, that we would make a difference for Christ, that we would glorify You even as Christ did. Blessed be our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's worship.